We are in the book of 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to read the text we'll deal with today. It is in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1, verse 23. So hear the word of God. But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad? But the one whom I have pained. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the word of God. Now, as we deal with this passage this morning, let me walk with you through the background of 2 Corinthians, a book that's written to promote gospel community, and a book that is written where Paul is saying, I am an apostle, and here is why. He wanted to walk in integrity. But here's the background. So Paul goes to Corinth. He's there for 18 months, building the church, establishing the church, teaching the church. He leaves with the church in good shape. So that's step one. Step two, he writes the book 1 Corinthians to address some issues and to encourage the church. Step three is he comes back to visit. He comes back to visit and he finds out there are people there who he refers to in chapter 10 as the super apostles, or chapter 11, the super apostles who have come in and they've said, you know, Paul is, he's not very attractive. He's not a very good speaker. And he's not a man of integrity. And Paul says, you know, he didn't address his physical appearance. He said, I may not be a great speaker, but I've got the knowledge of God. And then Paul says this about these super apostles. He said, you know, they're preaching a different Jesus. They're preaching a different gospel. And they're filled with a different spirit. And so he says, and I remind you that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. Do not be deceived by these people. And so he comes back to the church. He makes this visit. He's not well received. And so he leaves and he calls this his painful visit. And he writes another letter, his painful letter that we don't have. We don't have the painful letter. But he refers to that in the passage I just read. He uses the word pain numerous times, which means I didn't want to bring you distress. And so the church responds, the vast majority respond by embracing Paul as apostle and embracing the gospel. And so now he is writing 2 Corinthians, explaining that he really didn't come straight away to visit with them because he wanted them to have time to kind of get their house in order so that it wouldn't be a painful visit. But that's the background. And Paul, once again, is defending his calling, and he says about this painful letter that we do not have in chapter 7, verses 8 through 9, regarding their repentance. And he says this. He says, and so by this letter, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Paul says, you know, I wrote this letter with a heavy heart because I knew it was going to cause trouble in your spirit, but I rejoice that you repented and ran to the cross and ran to the gospel. And for that reason, I'm incredibly thankful. So that's the background. And so he says, church, I want to work with you for your joy. And the definition of joy is a little statement here. I'm not sure where I read this. It says, joy is what faith is as it constantly treasures Jesus in the awakened heart. Joy is what faith is as it constantly treasures Jesus in the awakened heart. And so my purpose this morning as we look at this passage is to say to you, pursue joy. That God is most glorified in us when we're truly satisfied in Him. That the chief end of man, larger catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So I'm this morning is just pursue joy to the glory of God. And I'm going to give you four standards regarding how to pursue joy. Okay? Standard number one is this, that we make joy our aim as we continually rehearse the wonder of the gospel of grace. He ends chapter, or the, right before the part we're discovering in chapter one, he says this in verses 20 through 22. Listen. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. In other words, all the promises of the gospel, the Old Testament sacrificial system, find their yes in Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the new temple. He's the temple. You know, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises. They're found in Him. So he's rejoicing with that. And he says, they're found in Him. That is why it is through Jesus that we utter our amen to the glory of God. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, has anointed us, and who has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So Paul says, because of who Jesus is, we say our amen to the glory of God. Now, stop there. So sometimes, if you're raised in a church context, someone would say, man, that was a really good apple cobbler. And somebody will say, amen. And somebody said, well, that was really a good movie. Amen, brother. You know what? Here, amen means a solemn and passionate declaration of truth. So when Paul says, all the promises are fulfilled in Jesus, that's why we say our amen to the glory of God. See that? That's what it means. And then he says three things. He says he establishes us in Jesus. It's a present tense participle that means he has established and he continually establishes us. It's an ongoing process. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are established in Him. He doesn't let you go. And then he says, secondly, he has anointed us, which is a synonym for empowered us. And thirdly, he says he has sealed us, past tense, with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what's to come. So the giving of the Holy Spirit to the believer and sealing us with the Holy Spirit is a down payment, a foretaste of the glory that is coming. Therefore, I step back from this text and I say, if I am to be a person of joy, I've got to rehearse in my mind who Jesus is for me. So when I wake up in the morning or at noonday, what I don't allow situations to consume me. I primarily focus on the fact of the glory of the gospel, that I am established and continually I am being established in Him, that I am anointed or empowered in Christ, and that I have been given the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit as in the ownership. I mean, so we just sang in here. In Christ alone. And I heard this week, it's hard to believe, that in Christ alone, it is 20 years old. Hard to believe. It's not around 20 years. And there's a group of people, hymnists, who studied modern day Christian music, and they said that in Christ alone is a song that will be sung, if Jesus tarries, through the years to come, because it is auricularly strong and has great theology. And then I heard this story, and it really spoke to me. Of course, it's sung, written by the Gettys. I love the Gettys. But anyway, there was a very liberal group of denominational of Christians who were putting together a new hymn book, and they said, we really want to put the hymn "In Christ Alone" in our hymn book, but we want to change the words to one of the stanzas. And we sang in here, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the love of Christ I stand." And they said, well, we want to change it. From till the wrath of God is satisfied to the love of God was magnified. Now, the love of God was magnified on the cross. But brothers and sisters, don't ever forget that Jesus on the cross bore the judgment that should fall upon me. He didn't die, I think, primarily as a good example. He didn't die primarily to say, I'm Christ the victor. He died primarily to fulfill the Old Testament sacrificial system and say, the door of heaven is open. Why? Because I died on the cross for you sin. The judgment that should fall upon us fell upon him. That's the gospel. So this group had to go through the Gettys because they own the copyright to the song, and they're going to print tens of thousands of hymnals. It had been a rich bonanza for them, but the Gettys said, no dice. No, don't change it, because that's the gospel. So what I'm saying is, brothers and sisters, let us glory in the gospel. So how's your joy? How is your joy? Philippians 1, Paul says this. He says this, I'm really struggling. For me to die and to go to be with the Lord is better by far than to be in a Roman prison. That's a huge understatement. But, he says, it is more necessary for your sake that I remain and continue for your progress and your joy in the faith. What a marvelous definition of a ministry. Progress, learn, grow deep, be rooted, but joy. Progress and joy. Progress and joy. And there's a statement here in the worship guide from my favorite commentary on 2 Corinthians that says, we frequently forget that the true marks of Christ's church, one of them is joy. If joy is lacking, then the message of Jesus has either not been received or it has been given up. So I ask you, ask me, how's your joy? How's your happiness? Are you thinking about the reality and the greatness of sins forgiven, the hope of heaven, the presence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in shaping us? Are you walking through the multitude of the blessings that God pours upon your life? Are you rejoicing that you are established and will continue to be established in Jesus? You're empowered by him and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. I want to be joyful. See, another reason this is very important is that the worship of Christ cuts the roots of idolatry. See, idolatry is anything that supplants the supremacy of Jesus in my life. Anything. And recognizing who Jesus is and what he's done for me cuts the roots of my idolatry. And to quote Calvin, our hearts are idol-making factories. Therefore, first commandment, do not make into yourself an idol. Or, remember the holiness of God. Know that God's before me first. No idols. Don't take the name of the Lord your God lightly. The first three commandments deal with the character of God. And so the worship of Christ cuts the roots of my idolatry. And idolatry is anything that supplants the supremacy of Jesus. Okay, I want you to hear that. There are idols that make the front page of the newspaper that are just horrible. And there are idols that one writer called respectable sins that just kind of push Jesus to the side. Let me give you an example. So, years and years ago, I was talking to a wonderful, godly woman who on the day of judgment, her reward will be much greater than mine. She's wonderful. She's a wonderful woman. Love Christ. live valiantly for him. So we're talking. She's a mother of four children, four almost, well, adult children at that time. And she says, you know, I'm really struggling because one of my four children, I think it was her youngest child, is just not doing well. And I said, yeah, I said, I'll pray for you, you know. And I said, you know, isn't it good to know that your child is in the hands of the Father and that the Father is shaping his character? And she said, yes. And then she said this. She says, but my children will be my final report card. Okay? My children were my final report card. And I thought about that 100 times. That's what you call idolatry from a godly woman. Your final report card, if you're a believer in Jesus, is Christ and him crucified. It's not what you do. It's not the way you raise your kids or your grandkids. I mean, I was with, in seminary, I was praying with this professor, a dear man named T.W. Hunt, who prayed to me every week for, I mean, every Wednesday afternoon for 2.5 years. I met with him and a group of other guys. We prayed together. He was wonderful. And I remember having lunch with him one day, and he said, pray for me, missions has become an idol. I went, missions? How does missions become an idol? And the whole point is that anything that pushes Jesus outside of the center becomes an idol, and it takes away our joy. So I would say to you, brothers and sisters, well-meaning people, be very, very careful that joy is what faith becomes as you continuously treasure Jesus, and you work hard to make sure that nothing supplants the supremacy of Jesus in your heart. So that's point one. Point two is this, is that if we are to grow in joy, we must be part of a community of deep pathos or deep emotional, heartfelt relationships. Man, I've been thinking about verse 4, just been beating over verse 4, just thinking about verse 4. Listen to this. He says, for I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know how abundant love that I have for you. I'm going, wow. Much affliction, anguish of heart, tears, affliction. And so I said, here, who in your life weeps over you? Potentially. Or rejoices with you? Who are you weeping over in the name of Jesus? See, if I am going to have joy, I've got to be part of a community of people where people are loving me enough to high-five and love and care for me, but also to weep when things are not going well or I've gone off the track. John Calvin said this, really good stuff. He says, the pastor, elder, leader, community group leader, so forth and so on, is to weep within himself before he calls upon others to weep. To feel tortured and in silent musings before he shows only any token of displeasure, and to keep within his own breast more grief than he causes to others. We must also take notice of Paul's tears, which by their abundance show tenderness of heart. It is easy to dismiss people and not to weep. I do it. See, our community groups should be places, people you meet with, whether it's men's groups or women's groups or mixed groups, our community groups where we sit and get to know each other should be places where people have mutual joy and tears, where there's a sense of we're going forward together in the name of Christ. I ask the men on Friday morning frequently, man to man, who are your 2 o'clock in the morning Waffle House friends? In other words, when your world falls apart and you can't sleep and it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you've come to the end and you've got to talk to somebody, who do you call? Who do you call? Who do you go to? So I was reading this interview with Tom Brady. It's a good interview. Tom Brady is the quarterback for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. I like Tom Brady. How many Super Bowls? Six or seven? Six. Six Super Bowls. He's 44 years old, still playing. Amazing. Pro football is a very brutal sport on the body. He's still playing. Help you understand that. Tom Brady, okay, six-round draft pick, six Super Bowls, married to a super runway model who makes more money than he does. Good looking. Life is not fair. Okay, just say that out loud. So Brady's first year in the National Football League began 8 months before Trevor Lawrence was born. It's amazing. Trevor Lawrence was born in Georgia, not Mount Olympus like some of you think. It was Georgia. So he's been doing this a long time. He was asked some really good questions. I'll just give you two, one's for fun. What trait do you most value in a teammate? He says, toughness, physical and mental toughness. That was a good one. But there's one I want to draw your attention to. What is one thing you have too much of? Answer, I have too many people who tell me too many nice things. I feel like I need more critical evaluation of certain things. So many people want to please me, but it's nice to get a real, straight, truthful answer from people. And then I thought, that's what we all need. We need people who love us and walk with us and care for us, but we need people who tell us the truth. See, that's what Paul's saying here. He says, you know, you got to be in a community of people where people weep for you and pray for you. And when you're off track, they're fasting and they're loving. And that's what the church is supposed to be. Thirdly, to really have joy, as you read this text, you got to understand that with great joy, you got to understand with great joy that there is a path given by the Father which brings flourishing and love and joy and happiness and purpose. And realize that there is another path, many other paths, that lead to death and destruction. I just got a few verses down here about the path of God. Let me just read them. This is Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You've made known to me the path of life. Psalm 65, verse 11. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. Wow. It's good. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, I come home sometimes dark, so I get my little light out, my iPhone, and see, the word is a lamp to my feet. It shows me how to walk. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They just stumble. Jeremiah 6, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But you wouldn't listen. So if I'm to have joy, I'm going to say, man, this is the path. Proverbs 1. Says this, last two verses, 32 and 33. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. You don't have to be aggressively, you just kind of ignore it. You just kind of become complacent. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Wow, Boom. It's easy to get off the path. I read about a marathon in Illinois last month. It's called the Quad Cities Marathon. And nobody from the United States has won that marathon in 20 years because 19 years ago, the first Kenyan entered the race. For the last 19 years, a Kenyan has won the Quad City Marathon, 26.2 miles. The cash prize is $3,000. It's not that great, but it's good take-home pay. So this year, the marathon is running. There are two Kenyans who are out front, way out front. And one of the Kenyans makes his livelihood by winning marathons. He hadn't run a marathon in several months because of COVID, and this is his first marathon, and he needed it to send money home. And so as they were running, there was a race official, a young woman riding a bicycle with the vest of the race official. And as she was going, she kind of lost track of where she was, and she took a wrong turn. And the Kenyan said, "We thought the course was this way, but hey, this is a race official." So they went after her for about a half mile, and then she realized, "What am I doing?" She turned around. But it was too late, so a local track and field coach from the University of Illinois won, took home the $3,000 cash prize. And as they stood there, the young woman who was riding the bike was weeping profusely, saying, I let these guys down. But I read that, and I thought, it's just easy to get off the path. It's easy. It's easy to get off the path that gives life. In Greek philosophy, there's this guy named Protagoras. He lived right before Socrates, so 600 BC. So Protagoras came up with this very famous statement. He said, "Man is the measure of all things," which would be the poster child for postmodernity. He said, "There's no truth, there's only subjectivity, so man is the measure of all things." And Socrates came along and just annihilated his argument. It's incredible what Socrates said. But anyway, I'm going to read you a statement from someone who is a contemporary who embraced the thoughts of Protagoras without probably understanding who he was. But this is his statement. He said, "I learned that all moral judgments are merely value judgments, that all value judgments are just subjective, determined by me, and that none can be proved to be right or wrong. They just are what people believe." And he says that if the rationality of one value judgment was zero, made no sense, if you multiply it by millions, you would not make it one whit more rational. Nor is there any reason to obey the law for anyone like myself who has the boldness and the daring and the strength of character to throw off its shackles. New paragraph. "I discovered that to become truly free, truly unfettered, I had to become truly uninhibited. And I quickly discovered that the greatest obstacle to my freedom, the greatest block and limitation to it, consists in the insupportable value judgments that I was told I must respect by other people." What he's saying is that he makes the judgments. It's always up to him. Now, if you students were there and you read that in a classroom, a basic classroom today, or even to your contemporaries, I think most people say, "Yeah, man, that's what I believe." That statement was made by a guy named Ted Bundy, who from 1974 to 1978 brutally murdered and molested at least 30 women. And from his jail cell, 2 months before he was executed, he said, "I wasn't wrong. I called the shots." Now, that's an extreme case, I know. But we with joy say, no, there's a path to walk on, man. And it's not in the dark. You don't stumble. You walk in this path, and it brings flourishing and hope and light. And that's one reason for an incredible joy. Fourthly, it comes back to point number one. But we rejoice and we're happy because there is a forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. There's a welcoming, embracive, tender shepherd king that welcomes us home. So I need to go into a situation for a few minutes now, not many, that's kind of PG-13. So if you have children, I'll try to keep it fairly low-key, but to understand this, you've got to get into some seedy stuff. So this is what Paul says, starting in verse 6, regarding joy and regarding the church. He says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And he goes on, he says in the last sentence in the worship guide, if you've forgiven anything that has been done for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The background is this. This is part of the painful letter. In 1 Corinthians 5, we are told, Paul says, here's the verse, there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that not is even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, Corinth was known as a seedy city in their sexuality. Just bizarre stuff. And so Paul writes to the church at Corinth, says, hey guys, listen, there's something going on in this seedy city called Corinth that not even the pagans tolerate. He says, a man has taken his stepmama, we think, and they've moved in together. And he says, and you're arrogant about it. You're not broken over it. And then Paul says this, so I tell you this, you hand this man over to Satan so that he'll be physically or emotionally under duress so that he'll repent and his soul will be saved for the day of judgment. It's called church discipline. So part of the joy is understanding that there is forgiveness. And the man repented, and he wanted to come back in the fellowship of the church, but some of the people said, no, you've blown it. You can't come back in here among the righteous remnant. You can't do it. And Paul says, don't let Satan outwit us. Now, Satan outwits us, listen to me, Satan outwits us oftentimes by when somebody is involved in sin and they slip away from the things of the Lord and they stumble, we just ignore them. We say, well, it's just too painful. They're going to get angry at me. We're going to ignore them. We're just going to let them go. Let them go. That's okay. That's being outwitted by Satan. The other extreme is when people repent and say, I blew it. We say, no, man. No, you haven't done enough to earn our trust again. No, you received them. It's interesting. If think about it. There's a story in the Gospels Jesus told called the story of the prodigal son. Background is that there was a younger son who went to his father and says, Father, I want my inheritance. That is like saying, Daddy, I wish you were dead. It's the ultimate affront. And the father gave him his inheritance, Jesus says. And so he went out and he spent his inheritance on adultery and loose living, and he was at such a low point that this good Jewish boy was hired out as an attendant at a pig farm. Now that's the lowest of the lowest of the low, low, low job in a Jewish mind. Jesus is making a point. And so he's at the pig farm, and he says, even my father's lowest, barely paid workers eat better than I'm eating. I'm going to go home and say, Dad, please let me just have some food and just give me a cot somewhere in a building. And so he goes home, and the father sees him coming from a distance, and he runs. And as the child tries to ask for forgiveness, the father kisses him and embraces him and is smelling of pig urine. And he says, bring the robe, put a ring on his finger, kill the fattened calf. My son who's lost is now found. That's who we are. But the older brother heard about it and got ticked off. And he said, how dare you love this son? I mean, I've been here. I've worked hard. How dare you? And the question is asked this. What would have happened to that dear young man if the older brother had greeted him instead of the daddy? Bad. See, we're about receiving people who are broken. Every person here is broken. Every person here is broken. And we receive broken people in the name of Jesus. If you're a believer, we receive broken people who've blown it, but who've repented in the name of Jesus. It's party time. If a brother or sister is trapped in sin and they repent and they come back, you rent out a restaurant and you have a banquet of celebration. It's party time. So Paul says, do not be one who lets the devil outwit us. Let me tell you, he outwits us when we just don't say anything and we let people go and we say, it's no big deal. But in the mind of God, it is a big deal. And we're outwitted when we look at people and we judge them very harshly, or we don't receive them. So, pursue joy. I thought about this between the worship services, but there is the path of life. There's a great group of children's books that I reference fairly frequently called The Chronicles of Narnia. And in one of the books, Aslan, who represents Jesus, is a great, magnificent lion. There's a little girl who's thirsty. And she can hear the water. And she's walking down this path that's going to a brook with pristine, beautiful water. And as she turns the corner, there stretched across the path is the great, magnificent, and scary lion, Aslan. And she stops dead in her tracks. I would too. She freezes. And she says to herself, she thought, I dare not go on. I must find another path. And Aslan looks up at her and he says, there is no other path. To have the refreshment, you go through me. And as we heard in the first book, Aslan is not safe, but he's good. Jesus isn't safe, but boy, is he good. Pursue joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. And Lord, I pray you'd make me and make especially those, anybody that has leadership in a Bible study, an elder, staff, campus outreach staff, people who love with anguish and much affection, and people who know tears. You give us a brokenness and a love for people, Lord. It's so easy to not do that. I pray that we would understand that joy is what happens as faith is so rich in our life that we treasure Jesus in a heart that's been awakened by the Holy Spirit. Help us to treasure Jesus. Lord, forgive us for idols. I mean, good idols. Forgive us for having things that supplant the supremacy of Jesus, which always short circuits our joy. So we commit our way to you today. Have mercy upon us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen.